raised my kids as sports fans, one of the things I've tried to teach them is not to be a fair weather fan. And I tell you what, being a Cowboys fan is super helpful on that front. But I want them to be committed to their team. I want them to be passionate, devoted to the fandom of being a fan of a given team. And I teach them that because I want them to be not a fair weather fan of more than just sports teams, but ultimately, I want them not to be a fair weather fan of Jesus. I want to instill in my kids this desire to be devoted to Jesus more than anything else on the face of the planet. And I fear that sometimes we can be fair weather when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. And so this morning I want us to consider, how do we remain committed, especially during those seasons, during those times when the heat gets turned up, so to speak, in our life? How can we make sure that we're not going to be fair weather fans of Jesus? This morning we're going to finish John 13, and then we're going to also jump into John 18 for just a minute, and I think you'll see why as we get into it. As we turn to John 13, though, and finish up the chapter, our text here doesn't tell us this, but the synoptics do, that Jesus and his disciples have been getting ready to leave. They're making their way out of the upper room now and headed towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And along the way, Jesus is going to continue to talk with them. He's going to continue to instruct them. He's going to continue to teach them. And in this morning's passage, we come to a rather troubling text, at least for one of his followers. And so in John 13, verse 36, pick up with me as we read this. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." There's a word that should jump out to you that's repeated multiple times in those three verses, and that is the word follow. Follow. Lord, where are you going? You can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. Lord, why can't I follow you? It's interesting because it's the same word that Jesus used when he called his disciples to leave everything that they were doing to follow him. And so at the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus beckoned his disciples, "Follow me." And now towards the end of his earthly ministry, he's telling Peter, "You can't follow me where I'm going." And so for Peter, this was more than he could handle. He couldn't compute how he couldn't follow Jesus, but Jesus knew that what he was going to do, Peter wasn't ready to do. Jesus knew that Peter's faith wasn't fully baked to get him to the position of being ready to follow him into what lay in front of him. Eventually, as Jesus said, "You will follow afterward." And we're going to find that out in John chapter 21 even. Jesus alludes to this even more explicitly when he says in John 21, 18 and 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you," speaking to Peter again, "when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this to him, Jesus told Peter again and anew, "Follow me." And so Jesus is telling Peter, listen, you're not ready to follow me where I'm going yet. God still had, first, work to do in Peter's heart, as we're going to see in our passage. But second, God still had work to do through Peter, too. Peter was going to do more work of the ministry. Peter wasn't ready to be a martyr with Jesus just yet. And yet, more specifically in our passage, Peter's faith wasn't at the place that it needed to be prepared to follow Jesus where he was going. It wasn't going to be Peter's hour. It was going to be Jesus' hour. But this was troubling for him. Peter responds to him and he says, "Lord, what are you saying? Why can I not follow you? I will lay my life down for you." Again, we see the devotion of Peter. We see the love that Peter had for his Savior. We see that Peter was bold and courageous, and yet Jesus' response was one of doubt. "Will you lay your life down for me?" You remember back in John chapter 2, Jesus didn't believe in the belief of the original followers because he knew what was in their hearts. Here, Jesus shows that same omniscience, not that Peter's faith is spurious, but that Peter's faith is immature. Peter's faith is unsteady. Peter's faith is not ready for what was going to happen just in a matter of hours. And so Jesus says to Peter, are you sure? Will you lay down your life for me? Jesus knew Peter to be overconfident. He knew Peter to be bold and yet not fully ready to face the trial that was headed his way. Yet Jesus is still gracious and gentle with him all the same. Flip over a few chapters to John chapter 18 now. I want us to see this come to fruition because it's going to help us better understand where we're going this morning. John chapter 18, verse 15. John 18, 15 says this, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Here it says that Peter followed Jesus. This is after Jesus' arrest, and he's being led to the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest at the time. And they get to the house, and the one disciple, it says another disciple. We believe this was probably John. John often didn't name himself and call himself by name in the gospel. So we think this was John who went into the courtyard because he was known by the high priest, by Caiaphas. Now, some have thrown a flag on the play and said, well, how would John, who was a fisherman, have been known by the high priest of Israel at the time? And there's some that have suggested John's father was a well-known and prominent fisherman during the day. Remember, John used to be a fisherman. And so if John's father was well-known in the economic circles during that day, it's not unheard of or a stretch to think that their families would have known each other. And so it seems that this is John because, again, John doesn't refer to himself by name here, and he's plenty of other times said it was this guy, it was this guy, it was this guy. So this seems to be John who had access, and he goes in with Jesus. He follows Jesus into this courtyard. But Peter's left on the outside at the gate. Peter doesn't have the same access. John notices this and goes back for Peter and says to the servant girl at the gate there, it's okay, he's with me, let him come in. I think there's something there even, that Peter gets access not because of his association with Jesus, but his association with John at this point. The distancing is even seen there in what's taking place. But Peter goes in, but as he's going in, this servant girl stops him and says, wait a minute, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter's first denial, I'm not. Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? I'm not. There's a scene in Israel. If you go to this place, you can go to Caiaphas' house, even today. And when you're there and you're standing in the courtyard, there's this statue right there in the courtyard of the high priest's house there in Israel. And the statue, if you can see from where you are, depicts three people there. There's a Roman guard or soldier there standing at the pillar. And then there's, I guess, four people there. There's two servants that are on either side of the pillar there, two servant girls that are there. And one is looking back towards another figure who's at the very front who appears to be explaining something quite adamantly there to the servant girl. That person there is Peter. This stands as a perpetual reminder of what took place in that courtyard. This is Peter's denial, and you'll look at the top of the pillar. What's sitting at the top of the pillar? It's a rooster. And so here we see the first of Peter's denials. Jesus said, you are going to deny me before the night is done, before the rooster crows. Jump down the page in John 18 to verse 25. It says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself by the fire there. So they, these servants and soldiers that were there, said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it again and said, I am not. There's denial number two. And then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, that took place in the garden, we're going to get there in John, asked, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Again, Peter denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Three denials. Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows tonight. And then I want us to see, that's exactly what happens here. In fact, this third denial, Mark records it. Mark is Peter's interpreter, is what he's been called by the church fathers. And so Mark interprets this or records this from Peter's mouth probably about this same event. It says in Mark 14, 71, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. There's another statue in Israel, in Capernaum, of Peter. This is the statue that Peter probably wants to be remembered by. This is the statue, and underneath the statue is the quote, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." This is Peter as the brave and bold disciple. This is Peter who says to Jesus, "I'm going to lay my life down for you." This is Peter who in the garden draws his sword and attacks the servant of the high priest, ready to go to battle against not only the Jews that were there, but also the Roman soldiers that were there in the garden to defend his Savior. This is that Peter. So how do you go from this Peter to that Peter? That's the question I want us to consider this morning. Paul encourages us to, if we think we stand, take heed lest we fall. How does a man go from promising to lay his life down for Jesus to denying him three times in a matter of hours? In other words, was Peter's faith a fair-weather faith? I think at this point, it probably was. Yet Peter was one of the most bold and outspoken disciples that Jesus had. John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, Peter spoke up when Jesus said, "Do you guys want to go away too?" People were leaving Jesus because what he was saying was hard to understand. Peter's the spokesperson. He says, "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter's the one that makes that bold and courageous and true and right confession about Jesus. Or when he commits later and confesses later that Jesus is the Christ, when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ." Or in Matthew 14, 28 and 29, the scene when Jesus comes walking on the water to the disciples, and Peter's the one that says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to walk out to you, and I'm going to get out on the water and come to you." The bold faith of Peter to trust in Jesus. It wavers, but none of the other disciples were saying, "Hey, Lord, I want to walk out onto the water to you." The boldness of Peter. Or in Matthew 16, 22, Jesus had just said, I'm going to go and I'm going to be delivered over and I'm going to die. And Peter, again, it's a misplaced audacity and boldness that he has here because Jesus is going to correct him. But again, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him and says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." What takes Peter from such boldness and courage, saying, "I'm going to lay my life down for you," to denying him three times to a group of servants as his Savior stood before a trial that was going to condemn him to death? Again, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I think we have a lot to learn from Peter here. I think one of Peter's biggest problems at this point was he had faith. This is not the same thing as Judas. Okay, there's a difference here between Peter and Judas. Peter is going to be restored by Jesus. We'll get there eventually. Peter's faith was going to still be intact, though immensely fragile after this interaction here. But I think what we see is that Peter's devotion to Jesus was missing the doctrine necessary to weather what was about to happen. Or a different way to put it, Peter's devotion was devoid of the doctrine necessary to avoid desertion. Peter's devotion was devoid of the doctrine necessary to avoid desertion. And so he was malinformed, he was misinformed, he had at best an immature faith at this point, in desperate need of strengthening. And so from there to 2,000 years later, again with the mindset, "Let us who think we stand, take heed lest we fall," how can we be sure that our faith will weather the test of time? How can we be sure this morning that this next week, whatever may come your way, or whatever trial you're going through right now, how can you be sure that you're not going to find yourself just like Peter? The bold Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Holy One, the Son of God. You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go?" How can we be sure that we won't falter like Peter did when the heat gets turned up? This morning, I'd like to take us through three pursuits that are going to strengthen our faith and enable us to stand the test of time that comes our way. Three pursuits that are going to enable us to stand the test of time that's going to come our way. The first pursuit is this: cultivate a hunger to know more. If you want to weather the storms and the trials, if you want to be sure that your faith is not going to falter, cultivate a hunger to know more. This is a positive lesson that we can take away from Peter in this interaction. Peter goes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, where are you going? Where are you going?" If you'll jump back in John 13 now, if you look back up just a handful of verses from where we're at in our text, verse 33. In the upper room, we covered this last week, Jesus had said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you can't come." Then he goes from there into the new commandment about loving as they had been loved, right? But the next one to talk of the disciples is Peter. And Peter's question suggests to me that he probably didn't really register what Jesus was talking about with this whole new commandment stuff. I think Peter was so hung up on Jesus saying, "Where I am going, you can't come." And he's so twisted, and he's so consternated, and he's so frustrated by this, and he's so intrigued and curious and inquisitive about this that he just blurts out, "Lord, where are you going?" I can appreciate Peter's inquisitiveness here. He was the curious disciple. Yes, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, but he was also one of the Lord's most inquisitive and curious disciples. Jesus is walking on water. Peter's like, "Huh, I want to do that. Lord, if it's you, have me walk out to you. Let me come to you." Or earlier in the evening, when Jesus was gathered with his disciples around the table and he had made that statement, "One of you is going to betray me." Here comes Peter, the curious, inquisitive disciple. "Hey, Lord, John, ask him who it's going to be. Who's he talking about?" And now here, again, Peter, perhaps as the spokesman of the disciples, but I think just this is his personality. He has a hunger to know, and he has a hunger to specifically to know more about Jesus and what's going on. And he's leaving and going somewhere that he's telling Peter and the rest of the 12, or the rest of the 11 at least, "You can't follow me." Peter's like, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about? Where are you going?" Peter was one of the earliest followers that Jesus called into his band. Again, Peter was the one to confess Jesus as Christ, Mark 8:29. "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Peter was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, Peter's the one on the Mount of Transfiguration that says this, "Lord, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's just sit here. I just want to be with you right now. I want to just sit and soak all this in." Peter had this hunger to know. Peter wanted to know what was going on. And now this rabbi, now his teacher, now his master, now his Lord is looking at him, telling him, "Hey, I'm leaving and you can't follow me." And so Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" Listen, sometimes I think, church, we are so used to the liturgical reading of Scripture that is just monotone and base that we forget that this was written by people that were experiencing deep and intense emotions at the time that it was written. And it's good and right for us to understand that as we approach the Bible. This is not Peter wearing a collar in some liturgical high church going, "Lord, where dost thou go?" This is Peter panicked, Peter concerned. Peter loved Jesus. And that's why he wasn't going to be okay with this ambiguity. He wasn't going to be okay with not knowing where Jesus was intending to go, that he couldn't follow him. He wanted to be there. And so, church, my question to us this morning is, do we have that same hunger to know God? Do we have that same desire to be with him? What do you do, in other words, with the questions about God that arise as you're doing your daily Bible reading? What do you do with these things? Do you quench the curiosity or do you feed the inquisition? Do you desire to know more? Again, Peter asked the question, "Lord, where are you going?" Christian, we have a God who has made himself known to us, don't we? He's given us the Bible, and we can read it. And listen, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you're always going to have more questions as you read the Bible. It is inexhaustible. And so what are we doing with those things? And not only has God given us the Bible and enabled us to know him by reading it, but he's also given us the Bible, and he expects that we will, in our faith, grow, that we will mature as believers. We read this in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 all the way through 6, 3. Let me read it for you. It says this, "For though by this time," he says, "you ought to be teachers." In other words, you ought to have grown in your understanding and faith at this time. He says, "But you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits." So what I want you to see there, church, is the writer of Hebrews is writing to this group of believers saying, hey, we need to kind of kick it into gear. Like, you guys need to be a little bit further along in the faith than you're at right now. See, there's an expectation that God has on us, Christian, that we will grow and mature in our faith. Peter, the one at the subject of our text, wrote a couple of letters that we have in the New Testament. He wrote this in 1 Peter 2:2. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. That by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. And so there's an expectation on us as believers that we will mature, that we will grow in our faith. And if we want to avoid desertion, if we want to avoid falling away when the heat gets turned up, man, we have to deepen our roots doctrinally as a church. And yes, that happens on Sunday mornings, but that also happens throughout your week as well. Spending time in the Word. And yes, this requires effort on our behalf. Physical maturity happens to you. Spiritual maturity happens through you. Okay? So you will grow up and grow older. Some of you bemoan that more than others in the room right now, right? You understand that. You didn't have to try to wake up and be 40 years old. It just happened. There's a way that the body just does that. But spiritual maturity doesn't work that way. When we first come to faith in Christ and we are saved and we are babes in Christ, the growth that takes place from that time forward, yes, is the Spirit working in and through us, but it's the Spirit working in and through us. That's why Paul writes in Philippians that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what does that look like? How can I cultivate a hunger to grow more? How should I do that? I want to suggest this to you. You remember this? Remember the good old days when they used to tell us that bread is good for you? You remember that? That was great, wasn't it? It was like, eat a loaf of bread every day and you have a great foundation to building on this. Make America great again. Bring back the food pyramid. That's what I'm saying. I think it's a plate now, my wife was telling me. I like the breads. Give me all the breads. You remember this? This was all about what? Have a balanced diet. And if you have a balanced diet, then you will be healthy. Well, as we think about our spiritual walk with Christ, as we think about growing in maturity, as we think about establishing deep roots in our walk with Christ so that we will be able to stand the test of the storms that come our way, that we won't have a fair weather faith, I want to suggest that maybe we have a spiritual food pyramid as well. The only one that's non-negotiable on this is the bottom layer, right? The bottom layer is what? It is the Word of God. And by the way, just to support bringing back bread as the foundation, man shall not live by what alone? Bread alone. But he should live by bread, right? He says man shall not live by bread alone. But bread needs to be there. Just some commentary. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Where do we find the Word of God, church? In the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I'll stand up strong on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. So the Bible, the Word of God has to be our foundation. That's the breadth of your spiritual intake throughout the week has to be God's Word. But then I want to encourage you, church, to build upon that and to deepen that, to strengthen that. And so maybe that next layer up is spending some time in some theology. Theology proper, which is the study of who God is. Maybe a book like Knowing God by J.I. Packer. That'd be a great book to pick up and spend some time reading, studying the character of who God is, right? Or systematic theology. Pick up Biblical Doctrine by MacArthur, or pick up Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem and begin to work through those things. And you're like, well, I don't know that I'm going to understand everything in that. And I get that, but that's the point here. Let's exercise. Let's work out our spiritual muscles a little bit, our cognitive muscles a little bit, and stretch ourselves to understand more about the God that we know and love and serve. Maybe that next layer up is intaking sermons, taking in some more preaching of the Word throughout the week. Maybe that next one is apologetics. You want to grow in understanding, man, here's how I can defend the faith a little bit better. So I want to broaden my understanding of some of these things. Maybe that next layer, biographies. You're going to read a Christian missionary biography or a pastor biography, something that you're going to be able to read the story of a man's life or a woman's life and be like, I'm encouraged by the example that I have in that person. And then that top layer, you remember the fats and oils at the top layer? It's like, these are good in their place. That's why I put Christian Living up at that top layer. It's easy for us to pick up a Christian Living book and read it and be, you know, there's some good nuggets there, but I wouldn't marinate yourself in the Christian Living section, church. I think there's room for us to deepen our roots. But again, that Bible is going to be that bottom layer. That's where we truly are going to develop that knowledge of the Lord. So cultivating a hunger to know more, that spiritual food pyramid there, hopefully that's an encouragement for you as you try to think about what does this look like practically. Church, growing constantly, I want it to get to the place in my own life. I think about it this way. it's not hard for me to learn facts about the Texas Rangers, the baseball team. Why? Because I enjoy it. I enjoy watching them. They're one of my favorite teams to watch, not presently because they miss the playoffs. Again, God's just testing that fair weather fan in me. But I enjoy it. And so it's not hard for me to think about player acquisitions and stats and batting averages and all of these things because it stirs my affections. I love doing that. Church, I want to get that way in my pursuit of my knowledge of God. I would love to stand up here before you this morning and tell you that I'm there. I'm still trying to get there. I mean, there's so many distractions in this life that can take us away from a pursuit of knowing God better. And knowing God better is the greatest pursuit that we can have. And so if you can follow my train of thought there with Peter, I think it's a good thing that Peter says, Lord, where are you going? He wants to know. He wants to know more about Jesus. And that's a good thing. It's a commendable thing. It's not a bad thing at all. Yes, we're going to run into our limitations. Like Peter is told by Jesus, hey, it's not for you right now. But you know what? Let's run into those limitations. Let's find more of those. So point number one, cultivate a hunger to know more. Second pursuit for you to have, if you want a faith that's going to stand the test of time, though, is this. Point number two, strengthen your resolve with a biblical worldview. Strengthen your resolve, your commitment to Jesus, your commitment to Christianity with a biblical worldview. You know, guys, I think there's probably more in common between Peter and Judas than we initially like to believe there is. Key difference is what they do afterwards. Peter repents. Peter's restored. Peter is never devoid completely of faith. Judas, through his actions, revealed that he was never in the faith and walks away completely, right? But what causes their dereliction, what causes their desertion, if I can speculate a little bit with us this morning, I think it comes back to probably the same thing. Think about it. Peter is telling Jesus in the upper room, I'm ready to lay my life down for you. And then we're going to see in just a matter of maybe an hour later, when Jesus is in the garden, a few hours later, the soldiers come, the Roman soldiers come strapped, you know, carrying, packing heat. They're there, standing there. And the high priest servant is there, and all the officials are there, and Peter's with Jesus. And Peter's still pretty tenacious at that point, so much so that he draws his sword and attacks the high priest's servant there with no concern to his personal well-being. But if I can suggest something, I think it's because I want to imagine that he probably expected Jesus to bear arms as well and the disciples to take up arms as well. Or for Jesus to do something like he does there by saying, I am, and they all fall down. And Peter's probably thinking, great, this is it. This is over. We can put all this behind us and move on now. Get the throne ready. But instead, what does Peter watch? Peter watches his master, his rabbi, his Lord, surrender himself to the officials, to the soldiers, and to be led away. And then Peter follows behind and watches his Lord brought into a courtyard to stand trial before a high priest. And he watches his Lord as they pronounce guilty. We need to send this man to be crucified. See, I think where Peter and Judas are similar is I think both of them became disenchanted with Jesus. I think both of them lacked a worldview sufficient to interpret the reality that unfolded before their eyes. They had expectations. They had thoughts. They had understandings about what Jesus was going to do and who he was. And when Jesus didn't have those expectations met, when Jesus didn't live up to those expectations, the worldview that they possessed at that time crumbled along with their resolve and their devotion to Christ, which is what finds Peter in the courtyard saying, I'm not one of his followers. I don't know him. See, Peter's worldview, when he's telling Jesus, Lord, I will lay down my life for you, isn't a worldview that's formed to the extent that it ultimately will be. And when he's brought face to face with the reality of the arrest and the impending crucifixion, again, his worldview isn't strong enough to be able to bear up under that weight, and it crumbles along with his resolve. What is a worldview? A worldview is this. It's a set of beliefs that inform the way you interpret reality. A worldview is a set of beliefs that inform the way that you interpret reality. Peter's set of beliefs involved Jesus as king and Messiah. And when he wasn't arrested, when he was arrested, without any resistance, save Peter's, Peter's interpretation of the reality that he found himself in crumbled with his resolve. But rather than us following Peter's example in that, I want us to make sure that we possess a biblical worldview that helps us interpret the realities that we find in this present dark world that we live in such a way that we are anchored to a faith in God that will not crumble no matter what happens, because we trust in a God who's sovereign over everything. And lest we pile on Peter, we do have Peter to thank for a lot of that, as he will go on to write two letters that have to do a lot with suffering well and being ready to stand the test of time. Lessons that he probably learned even as he reflected back at this hour. Have you ever watched a sporting event that someone else recorded and they're like, don't tell me the outcome, don't tell me the answer. And you know what the outcome is. And you sit there while everybody else in the room is watching the game and it's been recorded for all of them, but you already know. And so they're riding all the ups and downs of the game, and there's excitement and there's depression. Yeah, up and down like that. But you know, and so you just watch like this the whole time. Church, a biblical worldview allows you to do that in the world. As the world goes like this, as the world rides the headlines of the day, headlines like this that I found just this week. How about these? Federal debt explodes on first day of the new fiscal year, jumping $204 billion, that's with a B, to a new record of $35.669 trillion. What do you do with that? Or this one, a top American company sound the alarm over the impact of a port strike. How does your biblical worldview keep you from the temptation to go to Costco and buy more toilet paper with everybody else? Or this one, more soberly. Iran warns of decisive response if Israel crosses red lines. How does your worldview as a parent raising young children in a world where fingers are hovering above the red button to launch nuclear weapons, how does your worldview account for that? Or this one, when tragedy strikes. Mother recounts last moments with son before he was swept away by Helene floods. How does your worldview process loss? Tragic, senseless loss. Church, if I can suggest to us this morning, anything but a biblical worldview has to end in nihilism. Nihilism is the conclusion that there is no point. There's no purpose, there's no hope. Every other worldview outside of Christian theism, outside of a biblical worldview, every other worldview is an attempt to escape nihilism. The only intellectually honest response once you've killed God is to say there's no reason for my existence anymore. What gets an atheist out of bed in the morning anymore? Honestly, and maybe that's you this morning in the room. Why? Why are you still trying? You can't deny that this world is crumbling all around us. Anything outside of a biblical worldview that says that there is a God who exists, who's sovereign over all this, who is moving us from the tree to the tree, from the garden to the garden, and he is ordaining and orchestrating and moving us throughout all of these things, and we can put our trust and our confidence in him, and even when we can't understand, like we talked about last week, to say, Lord, I trust you in the midst of it. That is the only thing that will sustain you in this life. And Christian, if we hope our faith to stand the test of time in whatever's coming towards us, man, we have got to make sure that our biblical worldview is intact. Let me suggest it this way. The loss of a loved one, someone you care about, love deeply, dies. Only a biblical worldview adequately explains death. Why is it there? What does it come from? Only a biblical worldview can offer you peace in the face of circumstances that surpass understanding, which is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. Only a biblical worldview explains and encourages grief when someone dies who's made in the image of God. Inherent worth value in the person. Because why? Because they were created in God's image, so it's appropriate to grieve and mourn their loss. Only a biblical worldview presses questions of eternity upon the hearts and minds of the people that stand there at the graveside to watch the body lowered into the ground, and when they're confronted with their own mortality. Only a biblical worldview will do that. Only a biblical worldview offers hope to believers when the person who does pass away is also a believer and a follower of Jesus. Another example. The sexual revolution sweeping the world, the LGBTQ plus agenda, and all of the nonsense contained therein. A biblical worldview explains the existence of sin, to understand the root of all of that to begin with. A biblical worldview cuts through the chaos and defines terms and categories for us, like gender and sexuality. A biblical worldview reminds us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness and the spiritual forces at work in this present age. A biblical worldview provides hope through the gospel. See, we must possess a biblical worldview to weather the storms that are going to come our way. We must possess a biblical worldview if our faith is not going to crumble, if our resolve is not going to crumble when this world doesn't measure up to our expectations. Again, anything other than a biblical worldview, the only logical conclusion to land at is nihilism, complete hopelessness and despair. Everything else is just attempting to dull the senses and escape that conclusion. Strengthen your resolve with a biblical worldview. Third, though, our final pursuit this morning is this. Rejoice that Jesus is praying for your faith. Rejoice that Jesus is praying for your faith. Those first two points were about what we can do to strengthen our faith. Those first two points were about, hey, let's cultivate a hunger to know more. All right, I want to dive into the Word. I want to begin to broaden what I'm reading and spending time focused on. That second point, man, strengthen my faith with a biblical worldview. Okay, I got to be mentally disciplined to be able to process my thoughts through the lens of God's Word and not allow my emotions or my anger or anything else like that to cloud out what God is really doing and what's true about God in these moments. This point, church, is more about just being encouraged, buoyed, bolstered, strengthened, built up by the knowledge that, man, you have a Savior, you have a Lord that is encouraging you and building you up. And so, not second point, third point, rejoice that Jesus is praying for your faith. In other words, it's not all on you. It's not all on you. This idea of staying the course. In fact, I would say predominantly it's not on you. And that's why Peter was different than Judas. That's why Peter had a leg up on Judas. Because yes, Peter would fall away, right? We read that in John 18. He denies him three times. He brings the prophecy to fruition. Peter would fall away, but Peter ultimately will be restored. But even before that, Luke records something for us that takes place right here in the same context as this passage in John 13 that we're studying. As Jesus is predicting the denials of Peter, Luke gives us a different glimpse into what Jesus says. Luke 22:31 and 32. Jesus says this. He says, Simon, Simon, which was Peter's other name. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. That's you plural, that's y'all. That's why we need a Texas Standard Version of the Bible, the TSV. We're working on it. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have y'all, that he might sift y'all like wheat. He's talking about the disciples at this point. But then he turns specifically to Peter in the next statement because it changes to you singular there in the text. He says, but Peter, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so Jesus tells Peter, your faith is going to falter, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, when you've repented, when you've been restored, Peter, I want you to strengthen your brothers. Church, how insanely encouraging would that be to have your Savior tell you, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Would that encourage you if somehow you knew that Jesus this week, right now, was praying for you that your faith would not fail you this week? As you're walking through whatever trial you're walking through, as you're going through the doubts, if you're walking into a very secular environment at work and you feel alone and isolated there, if you're going through difficulties in your marriage, if you're dealing with a wayward child, if you're dealing with the loss of a loved one and all the weight, or you're just looking at the headlines of the day and you're finding it difficult not to be paralyzed with anxiety, would you be comforted to know that your Savior was telling you, listen, I'm praying for your faith that it may not fail? Guess what? He is. He is. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. The writer of Hebrews says this: the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Make intercession. That's one of those Christianese words that it's like, oh yeah, he makes intercession for me. You know what that means? It means he's praying for you right now, this week, in the trial, in the suffering, in the tribulation, in the midst of the loss, in the midst of the anxiety and the fear and everything else. Your Savior is praying for your faith that it may not fail. I should encourage you. You're not fighting in your own power in this. That's what it means that he is making intercession for us. Isaiah 53, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, 12, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Romans 8, 34, who's going to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. Man, church, your Savior's praying for your faith. Your Savior is praying for you right now. Jesus is praying for you right now that your faith may not fail. He's interceding for you with his blood, his sacrifice, his righteousness. He's pleading before the Father for you, and he's praying that you would endure. Y'all, this is about the security that we enjoy in Christ. John MacArthur is known to say, if I could lose my salvation, I would lose my salvation. But he says, but because I didn't do anything to gain it, I can't do anything to lose it. Which is not permission to go out and live an antinomian, anti-law lifestyle and just sin it up because, hey, I can't lose it. No, rather, one of the reasons why we are so confident that we will never lose it is because Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is making intercession for us. Jesus is pleading his blood for us. Christian, a great deal of your security in Christ is due to that reality. So when you're tempted to sin this week, remember Jesus is praying for your faith. When you're tempted to doubt God's goodness, God's ability, God's provision, God's sovereignty this week, remember Jesus is praying for your faith. When you're tempted to compromise, to bend, to not stand firm on the principles of the Word of God that you know to be true, remember that Jesus is praying for your faith. And if this week you find yourself tempted to walk away, remember that Jesus is praying for your faith. So encouraging to be able to be Peter. Now, he would still deny Jesus, but he wouldn't completely desert him. And the reason why, the difference between Peter and Judas, I think boils down to this. Because Peter belonged to Christ, Christ was committed to him and praying for him that his faith may not fail. We read it during our opening scripture reading, but 1 Peter 1:5, that you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You who by whose power? God's power are being guarded through faith. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Peter's writing that. I wonder if he's thinking about the fact that Jesus was praying for him that his faith may not fail even in that moment. And church, he's praying for us this morning, that our faith may not fail as well. Three pursuits for us to make sure that our faith is going to be able to stand the test of time. The storms that come our way, to make sure that we won't fall away, that we won't walk away, that we won't desert like Peter did. as we turn now to the Lord's table, to communion together, that prayer that Jesus offers to the Father, that intercession that Jesus makes to the Father is based on what we're about to remember together. It's based on the cross. Jesus is pleading not your righteousness, but his sacrifice on your behalf. He's pleading the transaction that took place, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when he who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Without what we're about to remember right now, which is the death of Christ, then our faith really truly is left up to us to muster it up ourselves, to have enough ourselves. And if that was the case, then all of us are a room full of Judases. But because of the cross, and because our Savior is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, our faith can stand the test of time. So the elements are going to be passed here momentarily. Let me just encourage you, as I usually do, to beware of three things. Number one, a lack of conversion. As we take communion together, it's important that this is for believers. This is something that God gave his church, that God gave those who are saved to remember the sacrifice that he has offered on their behalf. And so if this morning you're unsure of your standing before Christ, let me encourage you to allow the elements to pass by and also to consider getting right with God today through faith in Jesus. A lack of conversion is the first warning. The second thing is a lack of confession. Church, as we remember his death on the cross, it's appropriate for us to feel the weight of our own sin and to think about even just this last month, this last week, maybe yesterday, this morning. And if there are sins that come to mind, to bring those before the throne, to bring those before the cross, to lay them down there, to confess them at the place where forgiveness is offered, and that is through the sacrifice of Christ for us. And then the third warning is a lack of concentration. It's easy to just go through the motions with what we're about to do. But I want to encourage you to consider what we're doing here. There's nothing magical or mystical about this cup. I think it's Welch's grape juice in a wafer that we bought from Kroger or something like that in the cup. It's not going to change. It doesn't become anything when you hold it in your hands. I don't have power to transform it into anything other than what it is. But what the Bible tells us it is it's an opportunity for us to intentionally remember what Christ has done for us. So as the elements are passed, let me encourage you to spend some time between you and the Father, between you and the Lord, getting right before him, bringing again those sins, anything that you need to confess, and just reflecting with gratitude on the sacrifice that allows your Savior now to intercede on your behalf. So the elements will pass. I'll come up and we'll take them together in a minute.